Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the truth of that hymn that we just sang. We thank you that Jesus did pay it all, and that we know from your word that the entirety of our debt was covered by his blood. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. We thank you for your incredible mercy, for your grace, your forgiveness, your patience with us. And we thank you that we could come together this morning to worship you and that we have the freedom to do that. We ask you to be with our time as we look into your word this morning and as we examine the truth of what we really just sang. We examine the fact that we cannot satisfy your holy and righteous demands in and of ourselves, and that because of your love for us, that we do not have to. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, if you would open there, please, in your Bible. We're continuing to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we're going to be at verses 17 through 20. We did a study of the Beatitudes last fall, and then we've started working our way through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And at this point in the message of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has worked through the explanation of the attitudes, the mindsets that Christians are to have. We see that in the Beatitudes. Also, we've begun to see how that is supposed to manifest itself in our outward actions. The last 2 weeks, we looked at the metaphors that Jesus used, that we are to be salt and we are to be light. And now, this morning, beginning in verse 17, Jesus is transitioning a little bit, and he is explaining that the Old Testament law is important, right? The Old Testament law does have a place, and that it is upheld through Jesus himself. And also, Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of his day and how they were handling that law. Now, the way that Jesus begins this passage, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Do not think." That seems to imply that there probably were some people who were thinking that way, right? Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law." So more than likely, there were some people thinking exactly that, that Jesus had come, and through him and because of him, that the Old Testament law now was going to be obsolete. It was no longer relevant, it was no longer important, no longer necessary for them to learn it, to understand it, to seek to adhere to it. And Jesus very quickly negates that. And he says that not only has he not come to do away with the law, but in actuality, he has come to fulfill that law. So to be even more precise, we could say that Jesus has come not to eliminate it, but to validate it. Let's read this passage here. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is really an incredibly important passage, and understanding it accurately is extremely important to our understanding of salvation, to our understanding of Jesus Christ, of what it means to be a Christian. So as we just said, right, and we reinforce what Jesus says, Jesus did not come to eliminate the law. He did not come to say, that's no longer necessary, don't have to worry about that, don't pay attention to it. He, in fact, comes to validate it by fulfilling it, okay? And he then goes on to say that he doesn't come right out in necessarily so many words and say it in the same way that I'm about to, but he is getting to the point that because of our sin nature, no one can fulfill the law. No one other than him can fulfill the law. Here's how Matthew Henry comments on verse 17. He said, "Let none suppose that Christ allows his people to trifle with any command of God's law." So what Jesus here is doing, Jesus is wanting to make sure that there is zero doubt in the minds of his hearers at that time, the minds of readers throughout the centuries that have followed, that there is zero doubt about the importance of the law. It is important. It's incredibly important. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that all the law and all the prophets point to Jesus and will be fulfilled in him down to the smallest detail. Everything that is in the law and the prophets culminates in Christ, and he is the fulfillment of them. It is the most stupendous claim he ever made. That's a pretty big statement, right? He says that Jesus here is saying that he came to fulfill the law. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says it's the most stupendous claim Jesus ever made. And Jesus made some incredible claims. But so why is the law so important? Why is this such a big deal? Why do we need to understand this so crucially? Well, I think a lot of times we tend to think of the Old Testament law in terms of the fact that we can't keep it, right? Man's inability to keep it tends to be the main thing that comes to mind if we think about it. You think about all the do's and the do-nots, all the rules, right? We go through some of the Old Testament passages, and frankly, it gets a little tedious, right? Reading all the incredibly precise, prescriptive detail that's included in that law. And we think, that's not binding on us anymore. And man, that's a lot of detail. Can't we get to the more interesting parts, right? But the Old Testament law has a purpose, and it is important that we understand it. Because there's really more to the Old Testament law than the fact that we can't fulfill it. John Piper said it like this. He said, "The Ten Commandments are based on a call for faith in the God of the Exodus, just like the moral teachings of the New Testament are based on a call for faith in the Lord of Good Friday and Easter." Right? He goes on. He says that the error of the Israelites was trying to make the law a thing that could be fulfilled. That was their error, he says, trying to make the law a thing that could be fulfilled through human effort. And we know that it can't be. So that, by the way, is exactly what the Pharisees in Jesus' day were doing, right? They were very proud of the fact that they followed all the details of the law to its minutest regard. And they were arrogant about it. And Jesus had very harsh words for them because of that. And we'll come back to that idea in just a few minutes. But first, I want to insert here, it's important for us in our understanding of this, that the law was in part designed to bring all mankind to the realization that no one can, in and of him or herself, meet God's demands. Which means no one can, in and of him or herself, merit salvation. No one can merit salvation. And in the passage that I just read, that quote that I just read from John Piper, right, it's equally true that if anyone had been able to keep the Old Testament law, that it would not have been necessary for Jesus to come. If it were possible for anyone to keep the Old Testament law, it would not have been necessary for Jesus to come. And I think we understand that, at least somewhere in the back of our minds, right? We realize that if there was a way through which salvation was possible, other than Jesus Christ dying on the cross, God would not have had his son die on the cross. In fact, Jesus even prayed that, right? In his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I'm paraphrasing, right? But he says, if there is any other way, don't make me do this. Let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours. Right? That was Jesus in his total humanity expressing the fear, frankly, of what he was about to go through. Crucifixion is considered by most historians to be the most excruciating means of death mankind has ever created. Jesus knew what he was about to go through, and he knew that he didn't deserve to go through it, and he prayed and asked God, if there's any other way to provide salvation, let's not do this. But we know he went through it anyway. So what does that indicate to us? That there was no other way. that's not possible for the demands, the requirements of a holy and just God to be met, other than through the perfect sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. So I want to try to make this as clear as I can without getting overly bogged down in details on it, but it really is an incredibly important truth in understanding salvation. The law did call for obedience, right? We know that too. If we go through the Old Testament, we see that disobedience to the law brought judgment, brought chastisement, brought discipline. So it's not that the law was put in there as a, here's what you should do, but you can't, so don't bother trying. That wasn't true, right? That the Israelite people were to adhere to the law, but there was no way they could do it always and completely and entirely. So at superficial reading, it seems like it's really just a list of do's and don'ts. But Jesus, in his ministry, he brings additional clarity to it, right? Jesus says, it's really more than the do's and don'ts. It's more than the external. It's internal. It's more than don't kill somebody. It's don't harbor hatred to somebody in your heart. It's more than don't commit adultery. It's don't lust after someone else in your heart. See, the external part is what everyone else can see. That's what the Pharisees are so focused on, right? Look how good we are. And Jesus, of course, being fully human and fully God, Jesus is saying, I and my Father, God, can see right through your veneer. We know what's in your heart. You may go around doing incredibly impressive external things, but on the inside, you're rotten. Jesus said that, literally, to the Pharisees, right? He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look really nice and clean on the outside, and you're rotting death on the inside. So because sin entered the world, right, and that happens literally right in the beginning, right? We go back to Genesis. We see God creates the heavens and the earth and all the things on the earth and the animals and the birds and the trees and the vegetation and then people, and everything is very good, and then everything is not good. How does it go from everything is very good to not good? Because sin enters the world. Satan takes form of a serpent. He tempts Eve. She eats the fruit. She shares it with Adam. He eats the fruit. Not good. All of a sudden, mankind is separated from God. And because of that, it is not possible for any human being in and of ourselves to meet God's demands. So the law was instituted by God for a number of reasons, but in no small part to bring about or to call for obedience that flows from faith. A faith in God's promises and points to Christ. The law points to Christ, right? If we were to go through the Old Testament in detail, we would see that each element of the law has a purpose. It's not just God being some nitpicking deity that wants to make life difficult for his people. All of it has a purpose, and it points to Christ. And it's also clear that the law was not in and of itself bad, right? We see that here in Matthew. The law was not in and of itself bad, because if it was, Jesus would not have come to fulfill it. We can't say the law is bad, but Jesus fulfilled it, because that would be saying that Jesus did something bad. And we can't have that, because that would negate his ability to die on the cross to pay for our sins. So the law itself can't be bad either. So let's take a look at a couple of passages. I want us to stray from Matthew for a minute. And if you turn to Acts, go over to Acts chapter 7. I want to emphasize just a few passages to reinforce for us what I'm hopefully communicating here. In Acts chapter 7, go to verse 51 and following. We'll take a look at a few verses there. This is the account of Stephen. You may be well acquainted with it. Stephen is considered to be the first martyr. And this is part of the speech that Stephen is delivering that's going to get him stoned. And Stephen is telling the religious leaders that they are stiff-necked people, right? Look in verse 51. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. All right, now we could look at this from a human perspective and say, yes, Stephen, that's not the best approach to take with somebody who could kill you. And they did, right? But Stephen was not concerned about his physical life at this point. He was concerned about speaking the truth. And he does it in no uncertain terms, right? In speaking to them and telling them exactly the fact that they were exactly what we just said Jesus says to them, dead on the inside. On their inner part, they were full of filthiness. They were full of sin. They were full of everything contrary to the law. And then if we were to go forward several pages in your Bible to Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 38, Acts 13, verse 38, here what we read is, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, lost my spot, sorry, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. See, Paul here is explaining that Christ can do what the law cannot do. What does Jesus say right there? Everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And then go forward, or maybe it's still on the same page there, Acts chapter 15. We have the meeting of the Jerusalem Council. And what we see in the Jerusalem Council, there, if we just kind of paraphrase the whole passage, the Jerusalem Council decides it's not necessary for Gentiles to follow the Jewish law. In other words, they're emphasizing, they're making clear that salvation is not by works, it's through faith alone. And there were plenty of people who tried to add to that, right? We see in 15:1, it says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What do they say? Unless you accept Christ as your Savior and keep the law, you can't be saved. And the Jerusalem Council considers this, and they said no. Right in verse 5, we see some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Again, they're saying you have to accept Christ and keep the law. The bottom line is, the conclusion here of this passage is that they said, no, it's not necessary. Go to verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We could look at a number of other passages in Romans and Galatians about the law, about man's inability to keep the law, about the law's inability to bring about salvation. The main thing that we need to understand here, back in Matthew chapter 5, is that the law was given by God for good, to point people to him, to bring about faith, and Jesus comes to fulfill the law, and in so doing, he is manifesting the love of God. He is showing forth God's love by sending his own son to do what man in and of themselves cannot do. So what does Jesus continue then? That's basically what verse 17 is about. Then you go on to verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So what do we have here? Jesus first makes it crystal clear he didn't come to abolish the law. Second, he said the law will not be abolished. Right, he says in verse 18, nothing will be changed, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all been fulfilled. So Jesus is then, now he's transitioning, he's going to take the religious leaders of his day to task. Notice what he says. He just established, he's fulfilling the law, the law's not going away. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So first thing here, Jesus is reinforcing, or he's repeating, if you will, you want to look at it that way, what he's already said about the importance of every part of the law, right? He singles out one of the least of these to make his point, right? In other words, what Jesus is saying here is it's not just the big stuff. It could be the smallest thing. Well, you may look at the law and think that's the most insignificant part of the law. Who cares if I don't do that? Jesus is saying the whole thing, right? Even the littlest part, even the least of it, he says, is important. And why is it important? Because from God's perspective, there is no little part of the law. There is no little part of the law. Right? We love to, from our human perspective, rank sin. Right? This is bad, and this is eh, and this is eh, who cares? Right? I don't murder anybody, I don't commit adultery, I don't, fill in your blank with the big stuff. Yeah, I do these things once in a while, but so far nobody's got hurt. And seriously, who cares? Everybody does that. That's not the way God looks at it. How do we know that's not the way God looks at it? Well, in James, for one thing, we see James 2, verse 10 tells us that if you are guilty of one violation of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. The whole thing. So that means if you were to go here and take from Matthew chapter 5, and what Jesus is saying, if you were to take an iota, right? That's really tiny. Take the smallest part of the law. If you can't keep that one, you're guilty of the whole thing. So is Jesus saying, if you can't do this, then you might as well just break them all? No, right? Well, I done messed up, so I might as well kill all the people to get on my nerves because, I'm already guilty. No, that's not what he's saying. What is he saying? He's saying that the law is of a whole. You either keep it all or you're guilty of it all. Why is that? Because from a human perspective, that seems quite harsh, doesn't it? It's because God is holy. God is righteous. God is perfect. If something were perfect, and that's, frankly, it's impossible for us to even fathom from a human perspective, perfection, right? We may strive for it, we may describe something as it, but nothing in this world is perfect. But if something were perfect, what would it take for it to cease to be perfect? One flaw, one mistake, one fill in the blank with whatever weakness you want to describe, it would cease to be perfect. Perfect means there's nothing wrong at all. The whole thing is exactly as it should be. God is perfect. He demands perfection. He demands holiness. He demands righteousness. And he says in his word, whoever keeps the whole law except one part is guilty of the whole thing. So Jesus is reinforcing that every part of the law matters. Secondly, though, the second thing that Jesus is doing here is he's honing right in on the heart of the matter, literally, right? In Ellicott's commentary, he says of this verse, says, the least commandments are those which seemed trivial, yet were really great. The control of thoughts, desires, and words as compared with the apparently greater commands that dealt with acts. This is true for us. I'll just speak for me. This is true for me, right? It is so much easier for me to focus on the external, on speaking in a way out loud that I'm supposed to, but thinking on the inside something totally different, because you can't hear what I'm thinking, thank goodness. And so I don't concern myself so much with that. I don't feel nearly the same level of conviction, of guilt, of remorse over the stuff I think as I do over the stuff I say. And I suspect that's true for most of us. We know, right? We can recognize very quickly, oh, I should not have said that. And I don't know, I'm pretty sure I've said that many times in my life. I don't know if I've ever said, I should not have thought that. I don't concern myself so much with the thought. I concern myself when it escapes and I let you find out what I was thinking. But I don't feel the same level of remorse or repentance about thinking it. But God says that matters just as much. Maybe you didn't say it out loud. Nobody else in the whole world knows it but me. But God knows. He knows what's in my heart. And this is interesting, right? Because this is how we operate. This is how the human mind works. This is exactly how the Pharisees operated. They concerned themselves with the external. They made sure that they were keeping all the external expectations and doing it in a way that everybody could see, that everyone would be impressed. We could look at numerous passages. Matthew and Mark give us an example of an account that's often called the rich young ruler. You're probably familiar with the story of the rich young ruler, right? You can find it in Matthew 19, find it in Mark 10. If you want to write that down, look at it later if you're not familiar with it. But the rich young ruler, there's a young man who comes to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Good question, right? Fair question. And Jesus says to him, Mark 19, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And what does the rich young ruler say? "I've done all that." Now, there may be his reason to question, right? Really? You always honored your father and mother? But it's interesting that Jesus did not say, "Yeah, right." Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, "Yeah, right, try again." No, Jesus just said, ignored that, basically. He's like, "Okay, let's suppose you did. You've kept it all. Okay, how about this? Go and sell all your earthly goods." What happens? The young man went away, it says, with a heavy heart. Why? Because he had a lot of stuff. What's Jesus getting at there? Had that young man sold all his stuff, would that have bought him entrance to heaven? No. Because if it did, that would be a works-based salvation, right? All we would have to do is sell all our material stuff, and then God would be happy with us, and we would go to heaven. What Jesus was getting at is the young man's heart. He was revealing what was in that man's heart. He could not bear to part with his stuff. He loved that stuff. It was his. He owned it. He took pride in it, right? So he didn't want to let go of it. Jesus addressed the Pharisees in similar ways, right? I already referenced that Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchers full of dead man's bones. In verses 23 and 24 of Matthew chapter 23, you can see that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about the minuscule things that they were focused on. He says in Matthew 23, start in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Right, we talked about this verse a few weeks ago, but, you know, imagine tithing on your cumin. Right? Imagine counting out 10% of your cumin and taking it to the temple, and then your mint, and then your, you know, fill in the, I mean, I don't even know how long that would take with all the spice jars we have in the cabinet at home, right? We'd have to start getting ready for next Sunday tomorrow, right, to count out all of our seeds or whatever. And Jesus says, you're going to the ridiculous extreme of counting out the 10th part of your cumin, and you're treating people horribly. You're missing the point, right? And we said that when he says that you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel, the gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals, the camel was the largest. You're making sure you don't swallow a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. Now, literally, of course, that's not possible. No one's mouth is that big, but he's making a metaphorical point, okay? So, back then to Matthew. What we see here in Matthew, again in verse 19, Jesus says, whoever relaxes the least one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of God. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does this verse mean exactly? I don't know. I wish I did. right? But like Tevye at the beginning of Fiddler on the Roof, he says, why do we do this? I'll tell you. I don't know. Well, here's what this verse means, I think, okay? There are a couple of possible interpretations of it. And honestly, I spent a really long time studying out just this verse. I really want to know, what exactly does this mean? And I begrudgingly came to the conclusion that I just don't know. I can't tell you definitively what it means. But as best I can determine, from my own study and looking at lots of commentaries and listening to messages from others on this verse, there are two possible meanings. Okay? It might mean that those who break the least commandment, the least of any of God's commandments, and teach others to do the same, will literally be the least in God's kingdom. Okay? They will not be kicked out of the kingdom, they will not lose eternal life, but they will be at the bottom of the rank, so to speak, in eternity. It could mean that whatever that looks like, there'll be some sort of a diminished status within eternity. The other possible meaning, however, is that Jesus is saying here that those who break the law and teach others to break the law are not really in the kingdom of God at all. Rather, they'll be like those in Matthew chapter 7 who will hear God say, depart from me, I never knew you. Despite them saying, we did all these things in your name, God says, depart from me, I never knew you. They'll be like those in John chapter 15, the branches that are cast into the fire. Now, I got to tell you that in my own thinking, my own inclination on this passage, as I started studying this out, my gut feeling was that the second interpretation was the right one, that those who do this will not actually be in the kingdom of God. But most of the scholars and preachers I consulted seemed to come down the side of the first one. So I'll let you study it out for yourself and come to your own conclusion. I cannot tell you definitively what exactly that verse means. I can tell you it's not a good thing. Regardless of how you interpret it, it's not something we want to be guilty of. No one should ever think that it's a good idea to relax, to change, to diminish, to minimize the teaching of God. Not a good thing. Whether the consequence is actually eternal separation from God or not, violating God's instruction and doing it cavalierly and casually is a dangerous place to be. So either way, right, the message is clear for us. Do not diminish, do not relax, do not break the law of God. Now Jesus goes on and says that the inverse is also true, right? He says that those who keep the law, even the least of it, and teach others to do the same, they will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And now we come to the end of this passage, verse 20. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. For those of us in the 21st century, it's a little bit difficult to imagine the weight of what Jesus is saying right here. But what Jesus was saying, to anyone other than the scribes and Pharisees hearing this instruction, this would have been literally mind-blowing. Right, because to them, the scribes and Pharisees were the epitome of obedience to God. They did all the right things, or so it appeared. Right, they were devoted to studying the Scripture, to obeying the Scripture, to living out the Scripture, to teaching the Scripture, and to the rest of them, to say, you've got to be more holy, more righteous than they are, their inclination would have been like, well, forget it. Can't be done. There's no way. So what does Jesus mean when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus is saying that it has to be much more, as I've already alluded, it has to be much more than the external adherence to the law. It's not about the nitpicky, keep the letter but destroy the spirit means of law keeping that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of. Jesus is saying, your righteousness has to go so much deeper than that. It has to be from the inside. God wants true righteousness, true holiness that flows from within, that comes from a heart that's right with him, not just the external behavior. That's a transformation that has to come from inside and that cannot be generated by ourselves. It can only come from acknowledging that we can't do it and asking God to do it for us, to break our heart, to reshape our heart, to transform our heart, it tells us in Romans. The Pharisees were so opposed to Christ because they were so focused on the external that they really did not like the fact that Jesus was pointing out that that didn't much matter if they were dirty on the inside. Anyone can do something, right? I think it's fair to say that if you come up with either an incentive or a threat that is scary enough or harsh enough, intimidating enough, whatever descriptor you want to put on it, you can get anyone to do anything. But that doesn't change what's on the inside. And I know that I'm not the only one in here who has ever done something externally while grumbling nonstop on the inside. And I'm not just talking about when I was a kid either. It was yesterday. No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't yesterday. But we do that, right? We'll do what we're supposed to do, but on the inside we're thinking, this is so stupid. Why do we have to do this? If he would have done it when he was supposed to, I wouldn't have to do it now. And blah, blah, blah. All right, it would just go on and on and on. And that's what Jesus is getting at. It's the inside that matters, not just the external. If you want to be really blunt, if you want to let me be really blunt, maybe you don't want to, but I'm going to anyway. What Jesus is saying here, basically, is what you do doesn't matter. Now, that's a little overly blunt because we know from Scripture that what we do does matter. We just saw last week and the week before, right, that we're to be salt, that we're to be light, that our works are to be seen by others, and that's to draw them to Christ. So what we do on the outside does matter, but only if we're right on the inside. We do all the great external things, but we're dirty on the inside, then the external doesn't matter. I want to interject something in closing to make sure there's no misunderstanding, right? Jesus is not saying here that the law is evil or sinful, right? I started out with this and said that Jesus would not have come to fulfill the law if the law was bad. The law is not evil. But there is also a belief, or there's a doctrine called antinomianism, which means against or in place of the law. And the people that hold to that position teach that Christians, because they're not bound by the law, that Christians have the liberty to just do whatever we want. That because we're not bound by the law, because Jesus, when he died on the cross, he paid for our sins, and that our sins are covered, that we can't commit a sin that God's love will not forgive, that we can do whatever we want. Paul addresses that pretty clearly, by the way. Paul actually addresses that question where somebody says, well, if God's grace will cover our sin and grace is good, we should sin some more, so then there'll be more grace. And Paul said, no, moron. That's my paraphrase, okay? He said, absolutely not. Do not do that. We're not supposed to keep sinning just because God will keep forgiving. In fact, I think it's fair to say that Scripture tells us that if we keep on sinning, there's reason to question, are we saved in the first place? Because if we accept Christ as Savior, our heart will be changed to the point where we no longer want to sin. Now, we know it doesn't mean that we will not sin anymore. And Paul talks about that too, right, in Romans chapter 7. We will still sin. No one should ever think that if you get saved, you can ever reach the point where you'll never sin again. That's just not going to happen. It's not possible. But no one who really is saved, no one who is converted, transformed, renewed, should ever be able to live a life fully focused on self and feel good about it. No one who is ever saved should be able to live a life fully focused on self and feel good about it. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So all of the Beatitudes, all of the Sermon on the Mount really point to this instruction, right? That we in and of ourselves cannot do what we're being instructed to do, but that through Christ and the transformation of Christ in our lives, we can live in a way that makes no human sense. Several years ago, Stephen Nichols wrote an article in which he said, "The reality is that we are not good." How ironic that part of the good news of the gospel is that we are not good at all. That's true. The truth of the gospel is that we're not good, but God is good, and God loved us so much that he made it possible for us to be good through the sacrifice of his Son. We sang "How Great Thou Art" to start our service today. There is an original verse of that song that we don't sing. It's not included in any hymnal I've ever seen. But it reads like this: "When crushed by guilt of sin before thee kneeling, I plead for mercy and for grace and peace. I feel thy balm and all my bruises healing. My soul is filled, my heart is set at ease." We're not familiar with that verse. I wish we were. I wish it were in our hymnals. But we are familiar with the third verse that we sang that has a similar message. "When I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." That's the truth of the gospel message. That's what this passage is about. When Christ says he came to fulfill the law, that's the good news. That we are not good, but God made a way for our forgiveness. Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins. That in and of ourselves, we acknowledge we can never begin to meet your holy standard. Try as we might, we will come up short way more often than we want to admit. And yet in your grace, in your mercy, in your love and compassion, you made a way for your holy demands to be met despite our fallenness, despite our inability to do it. You loved us so much, you tell us in John, that you sent your Son to die, to satisfy your righteous demands, to bring forgiveness for our sins, and to change our hearts, to transform us from within, so that we might be able to live in a way that in and of ourselves we never could. I pray this morning, as we have thought about the law, we've thought about the ramifications of the law, the significance of the law, and really not just the law, but of your perfection and your holiness, that we will be mindful first of the enormity of the forgiveness that we have received, and also be mindful of the fact that we are not to continue to live self-centered, sin-pursuing lives. Not because our works contribute to our salvation, but because, as we saw the last 2 weeks, that our works show forth to the world the change that you have worked in us. Thank you for the privilege of being your children, the privilege of being salt and light in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.